This is a lesson that we began this morning for those that are here this evening and not here this morning. If you want to hear what was said, I can get that for you, or it'll be online on our website eventually. If you want to just see in the notes there some of what was discussed, I'll let you do that. But I can't spend much time by way of review. We just have too much to cover tonight, and so that's what you'll need to do if you want to find out what you missed. We're talking about how to criticize without being critical. How to criticize without being critical. This morning, though, I will say by way of review, this morning we did indicate that we have to, from time to time, criticize. It's a God-given requirement that we rebuke and that we admonish and that we correct and so forth. There will be times that has to be done, and we mustn't be cowardly about doing so. We then, though, went to the how-to, which is majorly what the lesson is about, the how to do it in a way that is going to be most helpful and do no harm or as little harm as possible. A how-to part of the lesson, of course, is primarily what I think everybody's interested in, how to be critical or to criticize without being critical. How to give constructive criticism might be an alternate title, if you will. And we discussed two, I think, if I recall correctly. Get the beam out of your own eye first. Judging not that we be not judged is a very well-known passage from Matthew 7, misused oft time to somehow say or think that we ought to just mind our own business. Well, we don't want to be meddlesome, that's true. The Scripture teaches against meddling in other people's affairs. On the other hand, we aren't to be totally aloof from everyone and just totally on to ourselves and our own business. The Bible does indicate that we ought to help our brother with specks in his eye, but just get the beam out of your own first. Then we talked about setting and timing being so important. We mustn't feel that that's needless, meaning it doesn't matter where or when, just get the job done. That is not the way Christ would have us do it. And now we're to where we left off, 3 or C if you're lettering them. Don't overdo it. If we're going to criticize, not be critical, or if we're going to be constructive in criticism, don't overdo it. It's not going to be something that a person enjoys, at least probably while it's going on. The wise man will, though, appreciate criticism eventually, but he probably at the moment doesn't get a thrill out of it, meaning it's not something that he relishes, and I can't wait until someone criticizes me next. So don't overdo it, at the moment especially that it's going on. A common failure might be when we criticize to just, well, now I've got it out of my mouth, or now I got it going, and just pour it on. Well, that's not probably the best thing to do. It may sound like this, and I've got another thing, and there's one more thing, and there's another thing. And before long, it's one criticism turned into two or three or more. The result is the motivation to change is killed because of overkill, pardon the pun. We've just overdone it. Let me even make a suggestion, and this is not original with me. I stole it from someone else, and that is make no more than one criticism a week. Now, that's just a matter of opinion, I know, and you say two, okay, fine, two, but the idea is being presented. Don't overdo it even in cumulative effect, meaning over a period of time, be careful and not just at the moment you're criticizing. If you did one a week, that'd be 52 a year. And I think that'd be a lot, at least in my estimate, right? And I mean total, too. Total of home, church, work, and play. Most don't realize just how critical sometimes they've become. So listen to yourself. Increase the awareness of what you're saying by way of being critical. And if this sermon even just helps that alone, if it just helps to raise the consciousness of it, well and good. And space out how often you make criticisms too. If you can plainly recall when was the last time you gave one, maybe wait a little longer before repeating it. A common thought of mine, and maybe even I express it to my wife Irma, I'm just biting my tongue. You know what I mean. She knows what I mean. It's a good thing to say from time to time. It's right here, about ready to come out. But I'm going to bite my tongue. I want to say it. I feel like saying it. It's probably not best that I say it right now. And so I'll just wait a little longer. Tell yourself that. I'm not going to speak right now. tell yourself, I'm not going to say anything at this time. You do not want to appear as if badgering someone or pestering them or nagging them. The reaction is going to likely be, get off my case! And we don't want that. Turn to Galatians 5. We were just there in the exhortation that George gave, but let's return to the chapter before 6, 5, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. You don't want this to happen. Beware of this happening by way of criticisms. Galatians 5, 14 and 15. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, beware, and there's your beware, lest you be consumed by one another. You see? Beware. Biting and devouring doesn't turn into being consumed of each other. All right, so that's C. D, to be able to constructively criticize or to criticize without being critical, couple your criticisms with compliments. Join them, if you will. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 as just an example, and there are more that could be given. Here's a good example of how Jesus would criticize. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, Revelation 2, 1, these things says he, and this is Jesus speaking, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. I'm going to paraphrase. I know you do good. I know your labor. You're real good at that. Your patience. Amen to you. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. I love that about you. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Good for you. And you have persevered and have patience. Wonderful. And have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I pat you on the back. Nevertheless, I need to criticize you about something. You've left your first love. Now you go on and look at the other seven churches of Asia where possible, it's not really possible with Laodicea, but with those where it is possible, he mixes a good, healthy dose of compliment. And in fact, it's compliments first, and then the criticism second. It's a good pattern for us to follow, I think. Someone said, the bitter pill of criticism can be swallowed much easier if first sugar-coated with the medicine of sincere praise. Don't you hate someone said? Who was it that said it? I don't know. Anonymous says a lot of stuff, it seems. But anyway, I don't know who said that. But I do know who said the next one, because when I read that, it reminded me of Mary Poppins. A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. Finally, someone other than Anonymous. Wouldn't you know it, it's somebody like that, Mary. But anyway, it makes sense, does it not? There are a lot of good reasons to heap praises on people. One is, the Lord said so. Let another praise you and not your own lips. We need to compliment and praise. But let me give you one good reason why you need to heap praises on people. I didn't say flatter, but compliment them where genuinely you can, and here's why. One of the good reasons is, if you ever have to criticize them, it'll be a whole lot more likely that it'll be well received. If it's not the first words I hear from your mouth are criticism. You've never talked to me in 5 years. The first thing I hear from you is something you don't like about me. All right? Mix in a whole healthy dose of compliments. In fact, the ratio would probably be good 2, 3, 4 to 1. And you're a lot more likely to succeed. Okay, E. Don't be harsh. Do not be harsh, judgmental, or condemnatory in your tone. Remember, we're in the saving business, not the condemning business. We teach our children, you shouldn't talk like some people in the world talk, meaning they curse, they send people to hell, they say, may God damn you, and so forth. We don't need to be doing that. Okay, good, we don't say those kind of things, but we act like it when we criticize, that we're in the business of condemning them. Oh, but my mama taught me we don't say those words, but it comes out in good English just the same. In James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he indicated, do not be using the same tongue that you go to church and bless God with for cursing men. And I'm loosely paraphrasing, as you can tell. With it, with our tongue, we bless God. We bless God our God and Father, and with that same tongue we curse men who've been made what? In the same similar image that God is, in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. What in the world is that all about? That ought not to be. Can't believe that you do such as that. It's just not consistent at all. And I go back to something I said just a moment ago. Do not even go down the path of thinking, the logic pattern, thinking, cursing, oh, my mama taught me, I never curse. You can curse using really good English with no four-letter words. You do not want to speak evil of any man. And so when criticizing, don't be harsh. Don't be condemnatory and judgmental and or speak evil. Go Romans 14 with me next, verse 10. Romans chapter 14 and the 10th verse. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt, is the New King James. Why do you show contempt for your brother? We must never do that. We must never in our criticism be so harsh that we show contempt. Demonstrating contempt is sinful. If any way my criticism becomes cursing, contemptuous, I'm in bad shape for so doing. Go to Matthew 5 and you'll see that that's the case. In Matthew chapter 5, 22 or 21 and 22, Jesus plainly put out of bounds this kind of talk ever. You've heard it said, he says in verse 21, you shall not murder of old, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. I say, though, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You watch that tongue of yours. Don't be so caustic. Don't be so harsh. Don't be so angry. Don't be so condemnatory. A bad attitude may condemn us, while at the same moment we think we're condemning others. Go to Luke 9 with me for the next scripture reference. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse number 49 and going through 56, Luke 9, and you get an example here of harsh, judgmental criticism of others that the Lord rebukes. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 49 and going from there on, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, these Samaritan village people, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now look at this. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them. Stop talking like that. And he said, you don't know what kind of spirit it is that's producing that kind of talk, that kind of thought. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy people, but to save them. Did I not say a moment ago we're in the saving business, not in the condemning business? Sometimes our criticisms will get the better of us. And tone is so important. As George commented on in Galatians 6, gently does it. Gently does it. Enough said on that, maybe too much. Let's go on to the next one. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 16, 14. How do I criticize without being critical? Always make sure that it is out of love that you're doing so, and that it is a loving spirit even being demonstrated as you are doing so. 1 Corinthians 16, 14 makes a blanket statement. Everything you do ought to be done in a loving fashion or loving manner. Let all that you do be done with love, and that would include criticizing people. Desiring only good to result. Not vindicating myself? No. Not proving me right and them wrong? No. Not to save my face? Not to get back at them? Not to repay? Not to lord it over them? Not to micromanage other people's lives? I tried to think of a whole lot of them that are not too loving, and that's not it. None of those. But only out of love for them. To be the best they can be. I'm criticizing you for you to be better. Not for me to get something off my chest and make me feel better because I'm glad I finally got that off my chest because it just really peeves me what you do or don't do. That's not loving. That's selfish. You've got an attitude that you want to somehow correct by getting something off your chest. Now that's going to require a lot of soul searching. Just why are you feeling it needful to criticize? You need to ask yourself, just why do I feel like I've got to criticize? It needs to be because I love them so much. It reminds me of a gossip, a topic I'll talk about sometime in the future. It is on my list of sermons, but who knows when I'll get to it. But anyway, coming up sometime soon. What makes something gossip? What makes it gossip? Well, it's a pack of lies. No, not necessarily. Something is not gossip simply because it's a lie. Well, it's an unsubstantiated rumor. Not necessarily. It may be cold, hard fact. But it is spoken for some reason other than to be helpful, to be edifying, to be loving. It is unlovingly telling another person something about another that makes it gossip. It's in me that makes that determination, whether it's gossip or not. And you know, without me saying a word, how much that obviously is spoken against in Scripture. Whispering, backbiting, gossip, you know all about that. And so it is with criticism. We have got to absolutely be sure that we're doing this for good and for good only. And for only good. And G, next, humbly. Turn to Titus 3, verse 2. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. How do I criticize another and though not be critical? Or how do I give constructive criticism every time, ideally? G, do so humbly. Titus chapter 3 and the second verse, I think, will suffice. Well, let's go with one since it's in the middle of a sentence. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, something mentioned a moment ago. And then it says then, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Look at the companionship there, the package deal that you're given in verse 2. Speak evil of no one, and involved in such is to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility. Now we've talked a little bit about gentleness, but now I want to pick up on the humility that he talks about there just for a second. You know, one way that we can be humble in our criticisms is to give forethought to what we're going to say. Preface your criticisms even maybe with some words to not soften it, but to prepare them for what you're about to say. It might sound like this. I don't want to come across as a know-it-all, but. Or it may sound like this. I sure hope you don't think I'm meddling or out of line in saying this. But I want you to know that this is just my two cents. And it is, by the way. But I'm still going to be your friend if you disagree with me. In fact, please feel free to disagree with me. I will not be offended. Now that sounds humble. And that's what we ought to be. In all humility, correcting others, criticizing others. And by no means speaking evil, as he started out with in verse 2. H, as you would have them do to you, do to others. That's the golden rule, sometimes called. You never do to another what you wouldn't have done to you. Just ask my children how many times I've used that logic with them. Do you want your brother doing that to you, your sister doing that to you? No, well then don't do it to them. But it's not just for parenting and children, it's for all. All of us need to practice toward others what we would want done back to us should we be in their shoes. Turn to Colossians 4, verse 6. This is a good place to talk a moment or two about tactfulness in criticizing. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Anytime you feel it necessary to criticize another, always be graceful. Always be graceful. Season it with salt. Well, what's that? Well, I'm glad you asked because I thought about it a lot yesterday. And here's what came to my mind as I was putting all of, and this was not all yesterday, it came to a completion yesterday. I thought that that means I must apply something to my speech. When I thought of seasoning with salt, you might say, your first thought is, what's salt? No, my first thought was this. It's applying something to my speech. Let your speech always would be with grace, applying something to it to make it so. And in this case, he calls it salt. Seasoned with salt. Let's word it this way. There needs to be something that I do in the way I criticize another that shows that I've had forethought about this, wisdom, asking myself best how this is going to be received and apply to my speech whatever it takes to accomplish that. Now that's a long way around to try to indicate what I get out of that. There's got to be, if we're going to be the best we can be in criticizing others, we've got to be practicing toward them right now what, if it was back on us, would be nothing that we would nothing different than what we would accept or what we would like done toward us. Apply seasoned salt. Always be with grace. Give forethought and wisdom to what you're about to say. Don't just let her rip, and whatever happens to come to my tongue at the moment is what you get. Here's a suggestion. You can take it or leave it, but it is scriptural, by the way. Go to 2 Corinthians. I'm not saying you have to do this, but Paul did. Paul the Apostle did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10, let me read it before I give you the comment that I have. Therefore I, and I'm emphasizing, I know, 2 Corinthians 13, 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. According to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Now, I know we can't write like he wrote. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So please don't parallel these exactly. But I am picking up a little bit on what he says is, and that is this. I write because I don't want to have to be sharp in what I'm saying. And I have authority, Paul could say, which I don't have, by the way, but I have authority to be doing some things verbally or speaking to you. I don't want that to be the case, though, so I write. Now, here's the opinion that I'm sharing with you. Maybe you might want to consider doing that. Writing your criticism. In our day and time, it may be a phone call or an email, but it's something a little less direct. Take it or leave it, but I just thought I'd share that with you. This morning I indicated that all, and it's still true, all that I've been saying along the lines of how to criticize without being critical is applicable to all relationships, parenting, family, work, and church, and other things, but it's not simply church that I'm thinking about. The next section, though does pertain to, I call it a special word about rebuking church people. There is a sense in which we're not to treat everybody the same. Especially when correcting them. You know, parents teach their kids to not speak to them, the parents, or to older adults in the same way that they speak to their playmates, right? And so ought we to learn that lesson in the church, especially. Turn to 1 Timothy 5, and let's study this for a few moments. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2, Paul told Timothy how to rebuke people, church people. He says, well, he starts it off negative. He says, do not rebuke an older man. At all? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. Let's read all of it first. You do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. How about younger people? How can I rebuke them? Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. With all purity. Now, I believe there's an application beyond rebuking, but I'll limit my comments to that. Recognize that the hand of God is involved when he speaks so plainly here about how to or not to rebuke. Let's go back and look at them in order. First, we learn that we ought to avoid disputing an older man disrespectfully. A blunt hypercritical, "You're wrong, old man," is out of order. Rather, we ought to, and here's one of my favorite expressions with my children, "You can differ with me, son, daughter, but you beg to differ." And I don't mean literally they have to grovel and climb, crawl around on their knees, but you know what I mean, the expression beg to differ. There's a way you can disagree with me and tell me I'm wrong, and there's a way you can't do it either. And you beg to differ. Paul does not mean you can never rebuke an older man. Are you sure about that, Whit? Yes, I am sure. Look at chapter 5, 19 and 20. You don't even have to go anywhere. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, those elders who are sinning, rebuke." So Paul says you can rebuke an elder. You can rebuke an older man, but there's a way you need to do it and there's a way you ought not to do it. Be extremely careful how you rebuke an older man. In fact, generally speaking, don't do it at all. Exhort them. He flips it over. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him like you would your dad, like you would your father. And that's assuming you have a respectful attitude towards your father. Next, how about treating my peers, my younger men brothers? We must keep in mind that they are your brothers. They are your brothers. Some brethren would never treat a non-Christian as harshly as they do their brother in Christ, and this simply ought not to be so. I've seen it, brethren. I've seen people who would never treat their neighbor the way they do a brother in Christ. These are your brothers. Act like it. Number three, how about older ladies in the church? Well, they become second mothers to you. So we treat them gently, respectfully, like you would your own aged mother. Honor is the key. Honor is the key. Solomon stood up when his mother walked into the throne room. He arose from his throne when mom came in. Check it out, 1 Kings 2, verse 19. Don't ever forget to honor your mother. And he says, older women in the church, they're your mothers. Treat them the same way you would. And last of all, but not least, treat younger women like sisters. There ought to be nothing said or done that would not be typical of the way you would treat your own physical sister. Think about it for a moment. She is your sister. She is your sister in Christ. Impure words or actions are definitely out. So, a special word about criticizing brethren in Christ. Section 3, how to receive criticism constructively. Yes, you're correct. I'm hurrying, as you can tell, but I want to get this all in if I can. How to receive criticism constructively, I think, deserves a couple moments. Recognize this just might be God working through them in His providence. Oh, bet you didn't think about that. Next time you will. When someone comes and criticizes you, you need to be thinking, I wonder if this is the Lord's doing. I wonder if God is chastening me through them. It is possible, you know. The Lord chastens those whom He loves, and sometimes that chastening may come through a rebuke of a fellow brother or friend. So first thing, if you're going to receive criticism constructively, recognize possibly at least the hand of God may be involved. Number two, let your first words be, thank you. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18 says, in everything, including criticisms, give thanks. Three reasons. Why should I give thanks? Besides the Lord told me to in everything give thanks. Here's three. Be thankful that He said it to your face and not behind your back. Whew. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Number two, if it's true, you need to change. And you should be glad that He pointed it out to you so you could change. Number three, if it's false, it gives you opportunity to correct a misunderstanding that a brother has or a sister about you. See, ask them or yourself, how do you suggest that I change? The thing that they're criticizing you about. That helps them prove their motives are pure. Are they just, for whatever reason, wanting to just criticize, or are they constructively wanting to help? So why not say, in receiving criticism, thank you very much. You're thinking this might be the providence of God. And in a loving sort of way, ask them, could you assist me or help me in how you think I best go about doing that? Ask yourself, too, for that matter, what can you learn from the criticism? All criticisms are not valid, but we can still learn something even from all kinds of criticism, can we not? D, then take action if possible. Take action if possible. You can't do what everyone says. However, work with the reasonable requests for small things right away as soon as possible. Show you are trying. I am trying. And finally, don't mind criticism. If it's not true, disregard it. If it's unfair, try not to let it irritate you. And if it's just plain old ignorant, just smile. But if it is justified, learn from it. A wise man receives reproof. It's a stupid man who does not wish to be criticized or corrected. Four, what about the things that won't change, though? I criticize brother so-and-so now, I think it's been 3 times this year, and he hasn't made one change that I've suggested he make. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. And if love accepts many imperfections, then God accepts many imperfections, for God is love, then I better get on the ball doing the same thing. Let's just point it to ourselves. Does God accept imperfections in you? Yes. Does God accept you, though you've been rebuked, I don't know how many times, by His Word, and you've yet to change? Yes. I've heard those scriptures preached, I don't know how many times, and I'm still the same old me along those lines. Yes. Do you expect to go to heaven? Yes. Well, you see where I'm headed with this. Some things you will need to just learn to accept. Otherwise, anger turns inward, becomes bitterness and depression, and you get all riled up. Say the serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference between the two. I conclude with this. Criticism is permitted of saints, but it's greatly regulated. Make sure when you do it right. Do it right. That's my lesson. Thank you for listening. 6:29. Since I stole the thunder from the gossip lesson, I think I'll push that even further back because we've about half preached on that one. I was going to talk about that sometime, and I still will, but maybe we'll push that back farther. There's a sense of urgency about our being prepared, spiritually right, watchful, on guard, not caught off guard. And you've heard this maybe before, but I'll just repeat again. There's at least 3 reasons I can think of. One is the uncertainty of your physical life. The Bible does not give any hope whatsoever of a second opportunity beyond the grave. And because there's an uncertainty of physical life, you should just always be ready. Secondly, no matter how much you think, I've still got physical life ahead of me, and hopefully you do, of course, but even in your confidence, don't forget the fact that the Lord has not said that there would be a delay of His coming because you're not ready yet. Don't be found off guard or unwatchful or not prepared when the Lord returns at any moment. And then the third one, of course, is the lack of surety that you can be of the same mind tomorrow that you are today. We're changing people. God doesn't change, but we sure do. Yes, sir. We are not the same persons we were yesterday and yesteryear. We're people that just change in our nature, the things we are excited about, the things that interest us, the things that we feel passionate about, and so forth. You cannot be guaranteed that sometime in the future I'll still feel the same way about the Lord that I do today. That is another reason it behooves you to respond while you do have that favorable reaction or that favorable response to the Lord's call. So I want to encourage you, as the song will be saying, to why not tonight then? And there's 3 good reasons right there. Maybe you have a 4th one, but those are 3 I can think of right there that make it a real good, sensible response. Why not tonight? There is no reason why not tonight. There's every good reason why. Tonight, I need to respond and obey the gospel if that's your need. Okay, we encourage you while we stand and sing.